Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We will begin reading at verse 15 and read through chapter 17, verse 14. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice to us as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both to David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak, and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike the king only. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When I'll return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time, for," Hushai said, "you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it into the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel." For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, master of the earth, king of the universe, who fulfills all your sovereign will according to your good purposes, teach us what it means to trust you in every experience, so that we might know how utterly dependent we are upon you for our every breath, and thereby glorify and praise you, our God and our King. In Christ we ask these things. Amen. When important decisions need to be made, many of us seek counsel of others. We seek the counsel of those whom we view as wise, those whom we trust, those whom we respect. We speak our mind to them. We tell them our concerns and lay before them the options that we have. And we ask, what should we do? What would you do? What is your advice? Then we listen to what they have to say. We weigh it according to our own thinking, according to what we've already thought about, and perhaps even our own inclinations. And then we make a decision. Sometimes those decisions are easy, and it does not require a lot of advice. You know, should I purchase this car or should I purchase that car? Sometimes the advice that we seek is much more life-changing. Should I consider marrying this woman? Should I accept this man as my husband? Sometimes it involves a change in work. We can be very comfortable where we have been working. But another opportunity comes along and, well, we don't really like where we are. We don't like the way that things are going. But, you know, there's this other opportunity that's good. And this I know, this I don't know. What should I do? And we seek the advice of those whom we trust. You know, it seems like there are some that have no problems making decisions whatsoever. Rarely do you hear about them making a decision. Or I shouldn't say that. They always are making decisions. They rarely do you see them seeking advice before making a decision. Now, they will seek some advice. But then there's others of us who are paralyzed by analysis paralysis. We just consider everything. And what if this little thing happens? Or what if that little thing happens? What do we do? Do you fit into any one of these descriptions? Are you the type of person that needs very little advice? Yeah, you will seek some advice. But for the most part, you make decisions and you stick with those decisions. Or are you the kind of person that seeks a lot of advice? And when you make a decision, you're still kind of going back and forth and trying to figure things out. We all seek counsel of others, don't we? At one time or another, every one of us has done that. Maybe it's someone we trust, our fathers or our mothers. Maybe it's a good friend. Maybe it's a pastor or an elder or maybe even a coworker. In our text, you'll see that Absalom, he does the right thing in seeking counsel. He seeks the counsel of others, but he foolishly follows a course of action that ultimately will lead to his destruction. And why does he do it? Because that is exactly what God has purposed. That's exactly how God has directed it. We find ourselves here on the downhill side of David's reign. We've been here for a while now, since 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David saw Bathsheba and called her into the palace and had relations with her. From that point in time, you begin to see a different side of David, a different part of his character. No longer was he the self-assured leader, but he was a man who bore the weight of the guilt of his sin, who in some ways experienced that analysis paralysis. He was unable to make the firm, quick, good decisions that he used to make. Which is, you know, it's actually a good thing, because when you begin to read about David, you begin to see he's really not that much different than you and me. He's a man like us. Yes, he's a man after God's own heart. Yes, he's a man who wrote many psalms. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that David did everything that he could by the strength of the Spirit to serve God and to please Him, except in that sin with Bathsheba. And David is now about to reap the fruit of that sin. For you remember, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan came and judged him. And as Nathan judged him, he declared that the sword would not leave his house. And that what David had done in secret would be done to him publicly. And so we find ourselves here as David's own son had rebelled against his father. His own son had sought to throw his father off the throne and assume the kingship. Absalom was a self-appointed king seeking to overthrow the God-anointed king. And Absalom had set in motion what would ultimately lead to his own destruction. David is caught off guard by Absalom's rebellion. And last time you saw that he met with some subtle opposition and he met with some overt opposition. As Shimei goes along and curses David and says, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul. But there was also that subtle opposition. As Ziba came and brought him provision, and David asks, well, where's Mephibosheth, your master? Well, he's staying in Jerusalem because he's hoping that he can be king. We find ourselves here in our text today, back where we were in chapter 15, around verse 37. As David left, and Absalom was coming to Jerusalem from Hebron. And our narrative picks up again with the main conflict between David and Absalom. And so you will see by God's grace that the desires of wicked men accomplish God's eternal purposes. I want to see you to see by God's grace the desires of wicked men accomplish God's eternal purposes. First of all, you will see God's fulfilling God's judgment. And second, you will see frustrating wicked intentions. Fulfilling God's judgment and frustrating wicked intentions. First of all, fulfilling God's judgment. Verse 15 of chapter 16. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Absalom came to Jerusalem. He'd done it. He'd pulled off this bloodless coup. No blood had been shed yet at this point. There were some details to be taken care of, like permanently removing his father from being a continued threat to his kingdom. But for all intents and purposes, Absalom was king of Israel. But notice we are told that Absalom and all the people and Ahithophel was with him. For you see, this section of the scripture that we're looking at, even though it turns once again on that the confrontation between Absalom and David, is actually about Ahithophel. About whom the focus is. Ahithophel was with him. Ahithophel, not Absalom. Because the Lord is going to show you how he leads and guides and directs all things according to his predetermined, his foreordained ends. And so we have Ahithophel, but then the scene changes. And we hear about Hushai the Archite. Now you remember Hushai the Archite, verse 16. He was David's friend. He's referenced as David's friend a number of times in this particular text. Ahithophel was not simply David's counselor. We're told that, I misspoke there. Hushai was not merely David's counselor. Hushai was David's friend. He was his companion. He was one with whom David had shared many a difficulty. He was one whom David trusted implicitly. Now, why would Hushai come to Absalom and speak with him, being David's friend? Well, you remember that David asked Hushai to go and to ally himself with Absalom in order that he might frustrate Ahithophel's advice. You see how Hushai relates to Ahithophel? Ahithophel is only referenced as David's counselor. In other words, for Ahithophel, he was a worker. I don't know how else you could maybe better say it than that. He was a co-worker. He was someone that David trusted, that gave good advice to David. But David didn't bear his soul. He did that with Hushai. And Hushai comes and he says, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" We hear those sorts of chants. We can just picture him saying that. That is not really a chant, but it is a pledge of loyalty to Absalom. Hushai is coming and saying, "Long live the king, I pledge myself to you. I'm going to serve you. You will be my liege, my lord, the one to whom I will obey." But you already have this sense of unease. How could Hushai do this? How could he pledge loyalty to Absalom? Well, we already know that he really is serving David. David really is the king and really is the master. So to whom is Hushai making this pledge of loyalty? He's doing it in Absalom's presence, and so the implication would be that he's doing it to Absalom. Who is the king that Hushai has in mind? Is it David? Is it Absalom? If it was David, Absalom does not catch this. He assumes that it's a reference to himself. You see, questions of ethics are not always clear-cut. It's not always black and white. But what you do see is that God is working out his sovereignty throughout this entire text. Remember what it says in Proverbs? A man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his ways. And that's what we see in the passage that is before us. And of course, Absalom knows Hushai. He knows David. He knows that they are good friends. And so he's puzzled. And he says, verse 17, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" He is justifiably suspicious. Absalom was no slouch. He was no dummy. He'd lived in the palace long enough to know who David's friends were and who David's friends were not. As we said, he's been twice referenced as, Hushai has been twice referenced as David's friend. And that ought to be enough to make anyone wary. And so he asks, "Aren't you being disloyal to your father, your friend?" And do you notice Hushai's answer? He doesn't really answer that question. He says in verse 18, he says, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain." He begs the question, "Aren't you being disloyal to my father, to your friend?" "No, I am loyal to whom the people, to whom the Lord, to whom the people, to whom all Israel set upon the throne." And who might that be? Again, you see that it's a bit unclear. Is Hushai referring to David? Is he referring to Absalom? Is Hushai lying? Is he breaking one of the commandments? We would say no. For he is fulfilling God's purpose, both for David and for Absalom. And it begs the question, whom did Israel choose? We're told that they chose Absalom, right? At least a few days ago they did. But remember in 2 Samuel chapter 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David and they said, "The Lord said to you, 'You shall be my shepherd, and you shall shepherd my people and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel." We've got two men whom they have chosen to be king over the people of Israel. And Hushai says, I will serve the one whom the Lord has chosen to be king. I will serve the one whom God has anointed to be king. It's another way of saying that, even though those words are not here. Hushai pledges fealty, not to Absalom, but to David, knowing that David was God's anointed king of Israel. And so he says, his I will be, and with him I will remain. I will serve the one whom God has placed on the throne. That is my duty. That is what I will do. And again, he never refers to which king he is talking about. And then he asks this question. And whom should I serve? Should I not serve the one who is on the throne now? Should I not serve in the presence of the son of the king, even as I serve the king himself? And so, it appears that this was good enough for Absalom. Did you notice what's absent in this text? There's no response on Absalom's part. It seems that he was satisfied with Hushai's answer. It was good enough for him, and Absalom was vain enough to be proud that he had not one, but two of David's trusted men on his side, or so it appeared. And so the account shifts. Verse 20, very abrupt shift. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. He looks to his counselors for advice, and that's the right thing to do. Give counsel. What should I do? In one sense, it's a bit surprising that he has to ask for counsel. Had he not just orchestrated this coup? Had he just not successfully placed himself upon the throne of Israel? Perhaps he had thought everything carefully through up until the point where he would sit upon the throne, and then he had said, well, now what do I do? And so he turns to David's counselors and asks them for advice. I guess it doesn't hurt to make use of your counselors. Let them be worth their pay. You know, as I was thinking about this, don't we often do what Absalom has done? We're so often focused on the immediate problem that we forget to think beyond that problem when we're going to solve it. And notice Ahithophel's counsel. Go, seek out David, and destroy him. Was that his counsel? No. He gave a very surprising counsel. Go into your father's concubines whom he left. This is not the course of action that I'd expect. Did you expect this course of action? Would you have expected this kind of advice? You see, Ahithophel, he was a good counselor. He understood that the throne of Absalom was still on shaky foundation and that he needed to do something to shore up support for his claim to the throne. And you remember that in chapter 15, we're told that when David fled Jerusalem, he left 10 of his concubines in the house to keep the house. They weren't a threat to anyone. They were part of his harem. They belonged as much to David as the entire kingdom did. And Ahithophel proposed to make political use of these women for political purposes and expediency. And what's the purpose? Well, notice the purpose. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. The purpose of this is to shore up support for Ahithophel. They will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Literally, you have become odious to your father. You have become a stench to your father. There is no turning back. If you pursue this course of action, there will be a breach in your relationship with David that cannot be healed. And if you do this in the sight of all Israel, you cannot go back. For all the men of Israel will know that you are committed to be their king and to this course of action, and you will do whatever you want. But the other part of this is the fact that by going into his father's concubines, Absalom is making a claim to be king. For the king that succeeds another king, everything that belonged to the former king, to the previous king, became his. And if you possessed, if you will, the harem of the king, then you were the rightful king over the people of Israel or over that particular kingdom. This is very much a pagan practice and a pagan way of looking at things. And notice, he says, then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. This act will encourage your co-conspirators. And you know the sad thing is that the men of Israel want to see this sort of wicked thing. Do we not see this again in our own day, in our own age, where people want to see the wickedness of men, and that encourages them to pursue greater wickedness themselves and to encourage others to that wickedness also? And so what does Absalom do? Well, we're told that they pitched a tent for him on the top of the house. It wasn't that they went into the house. No, it was on the top of the house, and they put a tent there. A lot of pomp and circumstance may have surrounded this. And Absalom went into his father's concubine, and everybody knew what was going on in that tent. Not once, not twice, 10 times. And it happened in the sight of all Israel. And Absalom was unashamed by this act. Can you believe it? Unashamed. He did this sin openly, boldly, publicly, without remorse, without regret. But the fact that Absalom does this says an awful lot about Absalom. He is a wicked, godless man. Not the sort of man that is fit to sit on the throne of the kingdom of God. And hadn't God taken the throne away from Saul because of his refusal to heed God's commands? How could Absalom even think that he would have a right to sit upon the throne of Israel? You see, such wickedness is the wickedness of natural man. Natural man is unashamed of his sin, and he will do it publicly if he can find some justification to do it. Do we not see this today in our own age, in our own society? And we can point to the big sins: sodomy, redefinition of marriage and gender, the promotion and the advancement of wickedness. But let us not make the mistake of limiting the wickedness of natural man to those big things and somehow think that perhaps we're excused from it. What about adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, anger, lying, stealing, murder, anger at your parents? See, these are all advertised as harmless, promoted as desirable, and yet destructive to the soul and the body. Absalom was an absolutely godless man. And by the very act of what he did with his father's concubines shows it. But notice the writer gives us a little bit of a commentary. Verse 23. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both to David and Absalom. You know, when Ahithophel spoke, it was almost as if God himself was speaking. That's how sound his advice was. It was like going to the priest and asking for the priest to intercede on behalf of you, of yourself. But notice that Ahithophel's counsel was like the advice of God, both with David and with Absalom. And that's important to note. There is a sense in which Ahithophel's advice is the word of God. For what did God say to David? The sword shall never depart from your house. What you have done in secret will be done publicly by one from your own house. I will take your wives, the Lord says, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Ahithophel's advice was given that God's judgment upon David would be fulfilled. Now, from a human perspective, Ahithophel may have had ulterior motives, for Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And perhaps he took fiendish delight in having done to David's concubines what David had done with Bathsheba. And I feel so sad for those women to find themselves caught there in the midst of this power struggle, being used by Absalom. But you see, God worked through this wicked act of Ahithophel and Absalom's action, but he will hold them accountable. You see, while God uses the sin of wicked men, he doesn't condone it or ignore it. Absalom's act was a direct violation of God's law. And by engaging in this act, he brought upon himself the certain judgment of God. God would hold Absalom accountable. You see, in Leviticus chapter 20, we read that a man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. By going up on the roof with his father's concubines, not one, not two, but 10 of them, brought upon Absalom the sentence of death, which is what came upon him. But at the same time, the wickedness of men will be the wickedness of wicked men. Wicked men will be held accountable for their sin. I was reading a while ago, I was reading in Isaiah, and I remember commenting as I was reading to the family about, well, you see here that God used the nation of Assyria. And I couldn't find it anywhere for a long time, but I finally found it in Isaiah chapter 10. He says that God uses Assyria as the rod of judgment against the people of Israel. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But yet he does not mean so. You see, Assyria thought that they were acting on their own volition, that they were doing fulfilling their own purposes. But God says, I'm sending this people of Assyria upon my people to judge them for their sin. They think they're doing their own thing, but they're doing my will. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off. Then he says, my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift his staff up against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter at Midian at the rock of Horeb. See, while the Assyrians fulfilled God's will, God held them accountable for their wickedness. And such is what we will see as we continue our look through this account of Absalom's rebellion against David. For you see, the desire of wicked men accomplished God's eternal purposes. You've seen fulfilling God's judgment. Now look at frustrating wicked intentions. As wicked men frequently choose a course of action that ultimately leads to their destruction. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now we have two accounts of advice that Absalom received. One from Ahithophel and one from Hushai. Notice Ahithophel's expeditious plan. He says, let me choose 12,000 men. And notice the description. There are a series of verbs here. It goes very quick. There's a sense of urgency and immediacy. Let me choose 12,000. I will arise and pursue. I will come upon him and make him afraid, and all the people will flee, and I will strike only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you. And when all return, all the people will be at peace. He has this expeditious plan. Strike while the iron's hot. Strike while you have the advantage. Let me take 12,000 men. That's a large force. And let me go and pursue David and eliminate the threat. And I will strike him and only him. Because when we come with such a large force, they're certainly weary and tired. Their hearts are going to melt, and they're going to flee away. And they're going to leave David exposed. And we will come and we will, like a pack of hornets, strike David and destroy him. We'll strike the king only, and everyone will return, and there will be peace in the land, and the only blood that is shed will be your father's blood. You see, Ahithophel recommends immediate action. While they have the upper hand and while surprise is on their side, he understands that time is of the essence. And you know this, his advice pleased Absalom, verse 4, and all the elders of Israel. It's good advice. Sound advice. It makes sense. But then Absalom does the unthinkable. Perhaps Absalom overthinks it as he seeks advice from Hushai. Notice Hushai's contrary advice. Call Hushai and let us hear what he has to say. I mean, if Ahithophel's advice was good advice, sound advice, and would give him the victory, then why seek advice elsewhere? Perhaps Absalom just simply wanted affirmation of this course of action. Maybe he wanted to make use of both of David's counselors in the destruction of David. And remember what the writer of Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, they are established, that is, the plans of men. And without counsel, plans go awry. And so he calls Hushai. And notice he tells Hushai, this is what Ahithophel said. This is his advice. What do you think? Is that good advice or not? And if it's not good advice, speak up. Tell me. And I'll decide on the best course of action. And notice Ahithophel's response, or Hushai's response in verse 7. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice of Ahithophel given is not good this time. What? Not good this time? Did we just not read that Ahithophel's advice was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God at the end of chapter 16? And now Ahithophel is giving not good advice? Well, you see, we are men, and Ahithophel is a man, and he can make mistakes. And in fact, he has made a mistake this time. And here's why. You know your father. Hushai is giving a dire warning. He's seeking to raise doubt in Absalom's mind. You know your father. You know what he's like. You know that he is a mighty man. And his men are mighty men. That is, they are valiant warriors. They are experienced warriors. They know what it is like to take blood and to be injured and to fight in the battle. They're not afraid of the sword. They're not going to give up quickly. You know your father. He fled all those years from Saul. He was in so many battles. He fought against the Philistines. David is no stranger to danger. You know your father. You know he is a mighty man. And Ahithophel, he hasn't taken this into consideration. That's why his advice is not good. For David surely expects this to happen. In fact, he says, and he uses this picture of a bear being robbed of her cubs. They are enraged in their minds like bears robbed in their cubs. They're irrational. There's no way that David is going to stand for this. There's no way that he's not going to fight tooth and nail to survive and to get the throne back. You have kicked that hornet's nest, as it were. You have robbed the bear of her cubs. Your father is a man of war. He hasn't been beaten until this day. He's an experienced warrior. And so Hushai calls to mind David's reputation. And he begins to sow seeds of doubt in Absalom's mind and that of his men. It won't be as easy as you might think, as Ahithophel might lead you to believe, to overcome your father. And David grows bigger and bigger and more formidable in the minds of Absalom and his men. Oh, he is a mighty warrior. He stood up against the Philistines. He survived the flight from Saul. And because of his experience and because he's a mighty man, he's going to put into practice what he knows. Well, by now he's hidden in some pit or in some other place. He has isolated himself from the people. You won't find him in the midst of his people. He won't put them in danger. He's going to be off somewhere else where he is better protected. And then he says, and it will be when some are overthrown at the first. What he's talking about here is when some of your men, Absalom, are overthrown, because he will be hidden and his men will be there to protect him, and they will come upon you and they will begin to kill your men. And the blood of your men are going to be the ones that will be shed, and not that of David and his men. And when they begin to strike your people, whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. David, this looming reputation of a warrior, of a mighty man, has now successfully fended off Absalom. And he's going to strike fear into the heart of Absalom's men so that they cannot stand before him. Their heart, like the heart of a lion. You know, a lion is a fearsome animal. It seems to be afraid of nothing. Will melt completely. The lion will turn tail and run, as it were, because David, he will successfully strike the first blow. And your support, you're going to lose it. Your men are going to flee from David, and they're going to perhaps even turn upon you. And why will they do this? Because of David's reputation. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are a valiant men. Verse 10. See, sometimes it's good to have a reputation like that. The Lord uses that to protect his people. And he certainly was using it to protect David. So what's the alternative? This is why Ahithophel's advice is not good. Well, here's my grand plan. This is a wonderful plan. You're going to like this. This is what I advise. Let all Israel be gathered, fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand is by the seashore. He suggests an overwhelming force, that every man of Israel be gathered together, not 12,000, not 20,000, but perhaps 120,000 men, or however many fighting men there is. And that's why he says, let them be fully gathered. Did you notice? Fully gathered. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, men from all parts of the country. Let them be like the sand on the seashore. How many grains of sand are on the seashore? Do you know? That's how overwhelming this force is going to be. In fact, he describes it even more. We will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall upon him as the dew falls upon the ground. You know, when there is dew, it is over everything. Completely overcomes it all. See, this is the massive force that Hushai is recommending. And it doesn't matter where he is. We're going to have so many people that if he's in a pit, it doesn't matter. If he's hiding in a city, it doesn't matter. In fact, if he hides in the city, then you know what we'll do? We will bring ropes to that city and we will pull it down into the river until there is not one small stone left there. Verse 13. If he finds support in a city or he seeks to hide in the city, we're going to destroy that city. We're going to destroy it for the sake of that one man. We're going to eliminate him completely. And we're not going to just destroy one man, David, as Ahithophel suggests. But David's valiant men, they're also dangerous to us. So we're going to destroy all his men, that him and all his men who are with him, there shall not be left one, verse 12, not so much as one. Hushai, he suggests, he advises an utter annihilation of David and all of his supporters so that there will be no problem in the future. But notice that he also suggests what he also suggests. Let all Israel be fully gathered to you. You shall lead this mighty force. What was Ahithophel's advice? Let me go. I will go. I will pursue. I will destroy. You stay here in Jerusalem. I'll take care of it. You don't have to worry about it. How much more powerful and pompous, isn't it, to be at the head of this massive army of people? What is Hushai doing? He is playing to Absalom's vanity. Absalom was a vain man. The sole purpose of this massive horde was to destroy David. And it's a tantalizing prospect for Absalom that his leadership would be firmly seat him upon the throne, that there would be no one to remove it from him. You see, this plan consolidates support and power and leadership under Absalom's hands. And what was the response? A similar response to Ahithophel's advice. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. What indecisive men they are. Well, this is great advice. Well, now this is even better advice. And so they respond and they choose to follow Hushai's advice. Now Hushai is doing something. He is giving David as much time as he possibly can to regroup and to gather support and build support for himself. Hushai understands that it will take a long time, relatively speaking, to build such a coalition of men as the dew falls upon the earth or as the sand of the sea. This is exactly Hushai's intention. But did you notice that there seems to be no earthly reason for Absalom to reject Ahithophel's advice? Ahithophel's advice was sound and commonsensical. It was good advice. And yet Absalom threw it all away. Why? Why did he throw it all away? Notice verse 14. For the Lord had purposed the defeat of the good advice of Ahithophel. The Lord had purposed this. The Lord was directing David and Absalom and Ahithophel and Hushai that he might accomplish his eternal purposes and plans. Everyone could see that Ahithophel's advice was sound. But you see, it's very easy for men to be swayed by their vanity, by their desire for recognition and power, to be enamored with an overestimation of their capabilities. From an earthly perspective, there's only one thing that I can think of as to why Absalom did this: vanity. He wanted to lead such a grand force. But the real reason was that God would bring disaster upon Absalom. And you see, God continues to judge wicked men for their sin. God continues to allow the wickedness of men to accomplish his purposes. It might appear that Absalom had escaped the judgment for murdering Amnon. And now his rebellion against David and the rape of David's concubines. But that will not be. For you see, the desires of wicked men accomplish God's eternal purposes. You know, we've been looking at the doctrine of God's providence And so often when we think of God's providence, we think simply of the good things that God gives to us. And we tend to think that the bad things, the difficulties that we receive from God's hands, that somehow falls outside of his work of providence. But this passage makes this absolutely clear, that there is nothing outside the purview of God. God uses the wickedness of men to achieve his good and perfect ends. We confess in our confessions that the almighty power and unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God so far manifests itself in his providence that extends itself even to the first fall, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and all other sins of angels and of men, the fallen angels, and that not by bare permission, but such as has joined it with a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing them. That is, God is directing all the affairs of men, even the fall into sin, and governing them in a manifold disposition in many ways to his holy ends. But then someone might say, well, then God is the author of sin. No. For we also confess the sinfulness which proceeds from this is only of the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or the approver of sin. You see, wicked men are responsible for their wickedness. You and I, we are responsible for our sin. We will have to pay the penalty for our sin. But we cannot. We are unable to bear that eternal wrath of God for our sin. And so God sent Christ to bear that sin for you and for me. You see, sin isn't God's fault. It's our fault. And yet God uses sin, ours, others, to accomplish his purposes. Our sin doesn't excuse us, but God uses it in our lives and in the lives of others. For what purpose? The ultimate purpose, the ultimate end, is that you might enjoy God, that you might glory in the forgiveness that is to be found in Christ alone, that you might be humbled when you realize just what it is that God has delivered you and me from. The ultimate end is that you might enjoy God and all the benefits of salvation in Christ, that you might be reconciled to God in him. All things work together, Paul says, for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things, including the consequences of sin in our life and the consequences of sin from the lives of others. But notice that God's providence works according to his design. But God's providence doesn't always work the way that we think it will. Remember what David's prayer was? When he heard that Ahithophel was with Absalom, he prays, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Ahithophel's counsel was never foolish. It was as if one had spoken to God himself. It was sound advice. It was Absalom's foolishness that made all the difference. The appeal to power and vanity was all that he needed to reject sound advice and follow a course of action that would lead to his destruction. We've said already that Absalom was a vain man. You remember the description of Absalom? Chapter 14, 25 and 26. Now in Israel, there was no one who was as praised as much as Absalom for what? His good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the very end of the year, he cut it because it was heavy upon him. And when he cut it, he weighed it, and the hair of his head was 200 shekels according to the king's standard. He was a vain man. He had the looks. All he needed was the power. And that is what Hushai promised him. Isn't this how God often works? We are the fools for our sin when we refuse to heed the sound advice of God. And this is why we read from Acts chapter 2, "For God used the unlikely death of Christ at the hands of wicked men to deliver his people from eternal death and destruction." You wicked men crucified Christ. And this Christ who was crucified, God has raised from the dead that your sins might be forgiven. Without Christ, we will die in sins and trespasses. Without Christ, you will die for your sin. Without Christ, you are Absalom, vain, fools because of sin. However, Jesus became the fool that you might be declared righteous in God's sight. You are made wise through the death of Jesus in your place. Absalom would die for his sin. Ahithophel would die for his sin. But Christ died for the sin of God's people. In their place he died. That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. In Christ is life. He is your hope. He is your strength. He is your strength to live. He is your strength to love. Do you love Christ? Do you love like Christ loved? Christ is the strength of your life. Do you live like Christ lived? Do you live in Christ? Let us learn to put on Christ in our dealings with one another. Indeed, while it is good to seek the advice and counsel of others, do not neglect to search out and follow the counsel of God found in the Scriptures. For there you will find true counsel, the best counsel for this life and for the life that is to come. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he came that he might stand in our place, that he might bear under the punishment for our sins, that he might carry that burden and it might be buried with him in the grave, never to be raised up, taken up again, when Christ himself was raised up, and that he put upon us his robe of righteousness, not a burden, but a delight. And so, Lord, teach us to be more like Christ. Teach us not to be fools because of our sin, but to turn from it. And Father, teach us to seek to live our lives in your sight, in everything that we do, in everything that we say, for the praise and the glory and the honor of your name, we ask. Amen.